This morning, would you please turn with me to Matthew 5, Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Reading from the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray and ask God the Holy Spirit to illuminate our understanding of this passage this morning. Heavenly Father, we are a needy people and confess that we are a flawed sinners who need the Holy Spirit to understand what it means to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. We ask our Father that you would show us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness and the radical righteousness that you call us to in him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Kenneth Osbeck, in his book Amazing Grace, which is a book that is about written about the authors of many of the great hymns that we sing. But Kenneth Osbeck, in that book, Amazing Grace, tells us about the sufferings of Elizabeth Payson Prentice. Her earthly sufferings were very, very, very painful and very prolonged. She struggled her entire life with insomnia, severe headaches that left her exhausted. But she also endured the sorrow of loss. Two of her children died within a short time of each other. And afterwards, this grieving mother's health was virtually destroyed over this grief. So, in deep distress of her soul, she cried out to God, and these were her words. Our home is broken up. Our lives wrecked. Our hopes shattered, our dreams dissolved. I don't think I can stand living another moment. Yet during those dark and difficult days of her life, she never lost her hope in the love of God that had called her to live radically righteous in spite of her suffering. In fact, it was during these long and very painful and difficult days when she didn't know if she would be able to make it another day that she read the story of Jacob in the Old Testament and saw that God always meets his people no matter what sufferings they're going through. By his grace and mercy, but that God also does that to grow us in righteousness, to be radically righteous in spite of it. And so she wrote that great hymn, More Love, O Christ, to Thee. And these are the words of one of the stanzas. Once earthly joy I craved, sought peace and rest. Now thee alone I seek, give what is best. This all my prayer shall be. More love, O Christ, to thee. more love to thee, more love to thee. What Elizabeth Payson Prentice found was that Christ's love met her in her sorrow and difficulty, but it was that very love that called her to express her love to him by seeking by his grace to live a radically righteous lifestyle in spite of her circumstances. And later she wrote, "To love Christ more is the deepest need, the constant cry of my soul, out in the woods and on my bed, and out driving, when I am happy and busy, when I am sad and idle, the whisper keeps going up for more love, 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 more love to Christ." In this passage, and for the remainder of chapter 5 of Matthew 5, Jesus is calling his people to express their deep love for him in a radically righteous lifestyle. So we're going to look this morning at the radical call of Christ to righteousness. Righteousness in a dark and dying world. The first point is, Jesus Christ's purpose in coming into the world was to fulfill the law and the prophets. So Jesus Christ, in verse 17, describes his purpose for coming into the world as the Son of God, as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. That all of biblical history, up to the time of Jesus Christ, was focusing in on Jesus Christ coming into the world not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. And the context is this. After teaching the radical righteousness that God calls his people to in the Beatitudes, and after calling, using the images of salt and light to call his people to live that righteousness out in a world dying in sin, some might have thought that he had come to destroy the law and the prophets. So he's relieving any concern of that at all by declaring to them, "I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. Far from it, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets." He's giving, in a sense, a disclaimer that his life is set against the law and the prophets, but rather he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not to abolish it. Now, Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets by establishing it. He establishes the law and the prophets. He fulfills so many of the messianic predictions of the Old Testament. The Old Testament had a prophetic purpose that prophesied the coming of the Redeemer who would deliver God's people from their sin. So many of these prophecies were predictive of Christ. For example, in the Old Testament, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the place of Christ's birth is prophesied as being in Bethlehem, as the one through whom the ruler of God's people would come. It predicted his sufferings, his crucifixion and his death for us. In Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, Isaiah 7:14 predicts the birth of Jesus Christ, that he would be born of a virgin. There's Genesis 3:15, which I'll read for us. Genesis 3:15, which is the first promise of one who would come to redeem I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the very first prophecy in the Old Testament of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And it's very interesting. It's not spoken, primarily, it's not spoken to Adam and Eve. It is spoken to Satan. It prophesied that the one born of a woman would be victorious over the power of Satan. This verse was fulfilled at the cross of Christ. Yes, where Satan did succeed in putting the Lord Jesus Christ to death. And yet the testimony of the Scriptures is that Christ's death was the ultimate fulfillment of the sovereign will of God in Christ's suffering to redeem His people from the grip and the bondage and the power of the evil one. So that through faith in Jesus Christ, we enter into a glorious victory over Satan by virtue of Christ's death for us, by virtue of Christ's saving love for us. And then there's the prophecy of a Genesis 22:18, which was spoken to Abraham, and it was spoken in a context in which Abraham had been called by God to sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah. That son he had waited for many years. And God said that in Abraham, through Abraham, his descendants, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And in Galatians 3:13-16, we read that Jesus Christ is the descendant, the greater descendant of Abraham and Isaac, through whom the blessing of salvation comes to all of those who believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham was called to offer his son Isaac. But at the last moment, when Abraham was raising that knife to kill his only legitimate son, God stopped him and pointed to the ram, sparing Isaac because of a substitutionary sacrifice. And yet God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for our salvation. Jesus is the fulfillment of both of these prophecies. He did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill it. But the second way that Christ fulfills the law and the prophets is not only by the fact that Jesus fulfills specific predictive prophecies, but it is also in this manner. Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets by dying on the cross for our sins and satisfying the demands of all of God's justice against us because of our sin. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament pointed to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the lamb that was to be shed once a year on the Day of Atonement, which God accepted as a sacrifice for the sins of God's people, was only a temporary sacrifice that taught the people, instilled in the people, that sacrifice meant death. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, a spotless lamb must be shed. And that conditioned and prepared the people to receive the Lord Jesus Christ when He came into the world, His sacrificial death for our sins. Now, let's stop and just think for a moment about this. God's love is a merciful love in the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is a mercy and grace shown to those who don't deserve it. Titus 3:5 tells us that when God saved us, it was not on the basis of righteous things we have done, but according to His mercy. So we do not save ourselves. We cannot qualify ourselves for heaven by our own acts of righteousness. Our righteousness must exceed the scribes and the Pharisees. It cannot be a righteousness built on human merit. It must be built on the merits of God Himself in Jesus Christ. So Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets by bearing our sin and our death on the cross. I was reading this past week in a book, a commentary, that Leo Tolstoy once wrote that he had not fulfilled even a 1,000th of God's commandments. Not because he didn't try, but because he was incapable of doing so. We are absolutely incapable of a human righteousness that merits heaven because our hearts are sinful and defiled at the core and cannot produce the righteousness that God demands. So on the cross, Jesus took the cup of God's anger, that cup that the prophets prophesied in Jeremiah and the Psalms that would fall on all the nations because of their sin. Jesus took that cup of sin for his people and he drank it bone dry. So that not only are all the sins of God's people righteously satisfied in the death of Christ, but even God's displeasure and anger against our sin is satisfied in the death of Christ for those who believe the gospel. The third way Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law was by perfectly obeying for us all its commands. Christ fulfills the law for us. He was made under the law. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time came, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born, what? Under the law. That we might receive salvation. And it's very difficult, for our finite minds to grasp what this means. But it is one of the most important truths of the incarnation, that the Son of God was made under the law. That Jesus Christ, who is infinitely greater than the law, who is the author of the law, is the fulfiller of the law for you and me. And he condescended himself to do that for my salvation and your salvation. Notice how carefully the text says Jesus Christ obeyed the law. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. In other words, the iota and the dot, the yod in Hebrew that separated the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and the serif, which was simply an extension on letters that separated smaller letters from each other. Even those that are written down in the Old Testament were to be fulfilled because the authority of God stands behind His Word. He is its authority. And it is true. And it is trustworthy. And Jesus Christ came to fulfill it. It's not only that Jesus died for you, passive obedience, is that He lived for you a life of perfect righteousness, His active obedience. So that when God the Father sees you as a believer in Christ, He sees you through the righteousness of Christ. That Christ, in effect, says, Father, accept them in my place because of the obedience that I lived out for them, for their sake, and for their salvation, for your glory. Because really, our obedience means absolutely nothing if Christ was not obedient for us. If he did not fulfill perfect righteousness for us in obeying God's word, then we have no hope of righteousness. Absolutely none. Why did Jesus die? He died to remove our condemnation. Why did Jesus live? You could say, well, he lived as an example for me to imitate. And that would be true. He lived to teach me God's word so that I might be saved. Yes, he's a prophet. But at the heart of it, Jesus Christ lived the perfect life of righteousness that you can never live. He fulfilled the law and the prophets by his perfectly obedient life. So that when God sees you, he sees you through the righteousness of Christ. It's not only that Jesus substituted himself in bearing your sins. It's that he substituted his perfect record in the place of my record and your record of unrighteousness and guilt and condemnation and evil. He substitutes all his righteousness in the place of our unrighteousness. So the conclusion is Jesus Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets in many different ways for the glory of God and for the necessity of our salvation. Now, I want you to turn in the Red Trinity Hymnal to 857. So here's an application of the righteousness of Christ that was very comforting to me, and I hope it is to you. Under the section of good works in the Westminster Confession of Faith, follow along with me while I read it. It's Roman numeral 6. Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. You see what that's saying? Saying that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life of righteousness and died for our sins so that the good works you've been ordained to do, you would do, and God accepts them. He accepts them. My works as a father, my works as a husband, my works as a pastor, my works from day to day are imperfect. They are weak. And so are yours. And sometimes we get discouraged. This says, if you do them in sincerity, God is pleased. Sometimes we feel like such failures. Because what we expect our works to do, they don't do. God accepts them and is pleased if they're done with a sincerity of heart to him. You know, and you may be here and you may feel that way. You know, I wish as a father or mother, I were accomplishing far more in the lives of my children than I am. Or you may say that in your workplace. Isn't it a blessing to know that the works you're doing for God, he accepts them and he's pleased with them because of what Jesus Christ has done What an encouragement to give yourself even more to what Jesus Christ has for you. Now, point number two, Jesus Christ's love for you is demonstrated in His providing for you His exceeding righteousness. So, if you look at Jesus' statement in verse 20, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." Jesus Christ's statement in verse 20 would have been absolutely shocking to the person in the marketplace. The scribes and Pharisees made obedience to God's law the consuming purpose and passion of their lives. They concluded the law contains 248 commands, 365 prohibitions, and they worked tirelessly by self-effort to keep them all. No one could surpass that. So if the scribes and Pharisees did not have a righteousness that would merit them heaven, what hope was there for anyone else? What a great problem. How does Jesus solve the problem? How can you have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees? The perfect righteousness that God demands from you, He gives to you on the basis of your faith in Christ alone. The righteousness of the Pharisees was not internal. It was external. Their righteousness was focused on obeying ceremonial man-made rules. Their attempts to carry out man-made rules were really efforts, in effect, to reduce the righteousness that God demanded from them to make it manageable to them by their self-made rules so they could enter heaven in and of themselves. Their self-righteousness insulated themselves from being convicted that at the core they were wrong with God. They deserved eternal death. And rather than in despair being driven to see their need for God's righteousness in Jesus Christ because of the perfect standard of the law, their self-made rules deceived them into trying to manage themselves into the righteousness of God. R. Kent Hughes puts it this way: the scribes and Pharisees saw obedience quantitatively, obedience to many little laws. Jesus demands a deeper obedience that is qualitative. In other words, they sought through man-made rules, all kinds of rules, to manufacture a righteousness and miss the very point of the law of God to show us our need for the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That our own righteousness cannot merit the righteousness of God. It must be a righteousness that flows from faith in God changing the heart. So, Jesus' words are hard, aren't they, in this passage? But they're mercifully so. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." They're hard and they're loving, because He's explaining in the most powerful way the impossibility of salvation apart from dependence on the grace of God. He's emphasizing, in effect, the truth of the first beatitude: blessed are those who are beggars before God and see themselves as beggars and come to be clothed not in the filthy rags of their own righteousness, but but in the righteousness of my Son. R.A. Torrey was a preacher many years ago who was greatly used of God. He was also an avid mountain climber, and he tells a beautiful story of from personal experience of what it means to be standing in the righteousness of Christ. He was climbing mountains in the Swiss mountains. We'll take it the Swiss Alps. And he noticed there were five mountain climbers on a peak over from him that he could see clearly who were roped to each other. And then something hideous and awful happened. The fifth man down lost his footing and he hurtled off, you know, the incline. But the problem was that his weight took down the fourth man in the rope off the incline. Then the third, then the second. But the first person, the one at the top, who was the leader and strongest in the group, dug his pickaxe into the mountain as hard as he could and held on with all his might. And eventually, the other four were able to regain their footing because the first one took on the cost of their safety. And Torrey later found out that the first one had his ribs crushed and was bleeding profusely, but somehow still managed to hold on so that the others could make it to safety. Jesus bears the cost of our righteousness. We've all fallen off the mountain because we are born with the sin of Adam. But if we have faith in Christ, no matter what it be our circumstances, we are tied to Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're here and life is so difficult for you that you've concluded wrongly as a believer in Christ that God stands against you, that He's condemning you by your sin. He may be constructing you, but He's not condemning you if you're a believer in Christ. Or perhaps in your anxiety, you believe God has stopped loving you. Or perhaps your sin is so sinful, as you remember it, that you're saying to yourself, because you're listening to the accusations of the evil one, God has given up on me. You need to look outside of yourself and circumstances to Jesus bearing the cost of righteousness for you. Now, this is not all in the passage, because I want us to see point three. Jesus Christ implants His righteousness in you through the indwelling Holy Spirit, empowering you to live a life of grateful obedience to Him. The Pharisees and scribes were not grateful to God. Did not live a life of grateful obedience to God because they, like slaves, were seeking to earn the favor of God. Let me ask us a question. Do you obey God grumbling or do you obey God grateful? The Apostle Paul states that now that we are forgiven by Christ in Romans 8, 1 through 4, the righteous requirements of the law are met in us, that we are to live a life of grateful obedience to the Lord because of what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. One of the Puritans once said, "Grateful law keeping is the saved sinner's response to received grace." So the rest of our lives as followers of Christ should be, in a sense, a big thank you to God living a life of obedience to Him out of gratitude to Him? Is your life and my life marked by radical gratitude to God? Because of the gift of righteousness He has given us, living our lives dedicated and committed to His Word. Here's Toller was a 14th century preacher. He met a beggar, and he said to this beggar, "God give you a good day, my friend." The beggar answered, "I thank God I never had a bad one." Toller said, "God give you a happy life." The beggar said, I am never unhappy." So Toller responded in amazement, "Well, what do you mean?" "Well," said the beggar, "when it's fine, I thank God. When it's rainy, I thank God. When there's plenty, I thank God. When there's no food, I thank God." Are we Americans who can't thank God because we're so focused on what we don't have that we don't thank God for what He's given us? We're more prosperous than most of the world. But prosperity is a test. It's a test. God's blessing you. Are you living your life by what you say and do to the one who gave you salvation? Point four. The righteousness that Jesus Christ gives us exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees because it's planted in you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice how Jesus says here in Matthew 5, He says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." What is greatness in Jesus Christ's eyes in this passage? It's living a life that keeps God's commandments and then teaches them to others. Followers of Christ who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit fulfill the law of God by God's grace and are great in the kingdom of heaven because of the greatness of the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God that works within them. Following Christ necessitates, demands, knowing Him in His Word. The Word of God is greater than the universe. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word will not pass away. The proof that we've received God's grace is living in obedience to the Word of God. And the reason the follower of Christ's righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees, it's an implanted righteousness by God Almighty through the Holy Spirit. Can you say that your greatest consuming passion is to glorify God? Is to love Him? Because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that's in you and the righteousness that continues to sanctify you and make you more like Him. Do you see your present circumstances as a test to genuinely show God by depending on the Holy Spirit that you will be radically righteous in it? Do you have a consuming passion to glorify the one who bore the cost of your righteousness and to show the world that He is a righteous Savior? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God, we confess that our only hope is the righteousness of Christ, and we thank you. It's not only a righteousness that gives us a status as your forgiven children, but it is a righteousness that is implanted in us, that grows in personal obedience through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray, our Father, that you would use this passage of Scripture and this message to not only comfort us in the hope of the gospel, but to challenge us to live in greater obedience to you and radical righteousness to you in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.